All right, well, let's begin. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll bless this time together again, just even through the words of the hymn that we'll be considering this morning, that it'll make us think of Scripture. And then as we think of Scripture, it will, of course, make us focus our minds and hearts upon you and upon Christ, upon the hope that we have in him. And we pray that that hope will sustain us through the difficulties of this life. That we pray, glorify your Son in this time and edify and encourage your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, continuing through our study of some of our hymns and the theology of those hymns and some of the background. And actually, we're going to spend maybe a little bit more time this morning on the background of this hymn, because I think the background really does help us appreciate the words of this hymn all the more. And it was a background that I was unfamiliar with, although I was aware of the author and who he was. But I really just have come, even just this past week, to appreciate this hymn so much more by digging into it and meditating on it a little bit more. I chose this hymn because I found out from someone recently that they were unfamiliar with this hymn. I'm not going to embarrass that person by pointing out who that person is. But I'd be kind of curious. This was a hymn that I didn't grow up singing, and I became familiar with it in college. And I'm not sure exactly how I became familiar with it in the first place, but very much appreciated it. And it kind of a special significance for my family mine and Jody's wedding. We printed three verses of this hymn on the back of our program, our wedding program, because it just sort of captured so well kind of the theme and focus that we were trying to establish in our wedding ceremony itself. But I'd be curious as to how and when some of you became familiar with this hymn, and the hymn, and I did this for Wilma's sake too, is "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." I know that's one of many of our one of our favorite hymns. The author, now again, in saying author, it's a little bit tricky, and I'll explain this later. In our hymnal, it's attributed to Ann R. Cousin, who lived in the 19th century there, just very little into the 20th century. But it says, based on Samuel Rutherford, who lived, a couple centuries before that, 1600 to 1661, 17th century. And so we'll explain kind of the relationship with the dynamic there. This is hymn 599, if you want to turn to that. But I'm just curious, do any of you remember how and when you became familiar with this hymn? Because it's one that I don't know exactly how familiar, how common it is in a lot of, sort of broader evangelical circles or hymns. Had you guys ever sung it before you came here?
Yeah.
Okay, we've sung it probably a couple of times at least since you guys have been here. Did you sing it at your last church? Yeah, because it's Trinity Hymnal, so yeah, you're going to be... It's definitely more familiar in Reformed circles and things like that. That might have something to do with the one whose writings it's based on, Samuel Rutherford. Does anyone just off the top of their head know anything about Samuel Rutherford? Yeah, Jaime?
He's famous for some of his letters to
Okay, yeah. Probably the most favorite. Did you have anything to add there, Mike?
Only that I've been too lazy to look it up, but I understand that there are many, 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 many more verses to the
yes.
And, a few of them in the hymn, but I should look it up sometime.
Well, we'll go over it today, so you're fine. We're not going to look at all of the other stanzas, because this really was originally written as a poem. And really, many of the stanzas of the poem wouldn't be appropriate for corporate worship to sing. And so just some of the stanzas, and I think probably the best and most suited for public worship, have been chosen out of that original poem. There's one, though, that our Trinity hymnal doesn't have that I wish that it had, and that other hymnals tend to include as well, so we'll look at that one. Probably in most kind of Reformed circles, Samuel Rutherford is probably most well known as being a participant in the Westminster Assembly. So the Westminster Assembly that gave us the Westminster Confession, and that served really as the basis of our own confession, Samuel Rutherford was a big part of that. He's Scottish, so he couldn't be directly involved in it because it was the Parliament of England that was working on that. But there were, I think, 8 Scottish commissioners that were sent because, well, we'll get into some of the history there, but Samuel Rutherford was one of those. So you think of the eight people, the eight pastors, eight theologians in Scotland of his day that they sent to represent Scotland and the Church of Scotland in the Westminster Assembly in 1644, Rutherford was one of those. So, again, well known and respected in his own day as a theologian, but as Jaime pointed out, it's really his letters that kind of a lot of people after his life became familiar with him and appreciated him, and it's really his letters that serve as the basis of this hymn. So let's talk about a little bit about Samuel Rutherford, and I'll try to limit myself here rather than go into all of the history. The history is probably well known to some of you who know kind of the history of England during that time. Obviously, this is the 17th century, so this is the time of the Westminster Assembly. This is the time of the Civil War in England, you know, when the monarchy was overthrown, the Commonwealth was established, Charles I was beheaded, then Oliver Cromwell became the head of the Commonwealth, and so it was ruled by Parliament primarily Presbyterian, Puritan at the time. That's when they did all of the work on the Westminster Confession. And then, it was actually in 1660, which plays into this, just a year before Rutherford's death, that the monarchy was reestablished. And so the Commonwealth ended, Cromwell died, the Commonwealth was disbanded, and the monarchy was restored. Charles II came back to power. So Rutherford's living during this time in the, well, it wasn't the UK at the time, you know, Scotland, which Scotland always had a tense relationship with England, you know, officially kind of underneath England, but still really had an independent streak and really fought against. So we'll get into some of that history and background, but it's a fascinating time well, I'm going to say fascinating time to be alive. It's a fascinating time to read about. It was a very tumultuous time to live through. So I put in quotation marks that he was a Puritan. Kind of technically, you know, Puritans were within the Church of England, those who were wanting to reform. He wasn't part of the Church of England, he was part of the Church of Scotland. But he was definitely part of that very reformed, evangelical group of men, pastors and theologians during that time in England, Scotland, Ireland. So he was in the Church of Scotland, so he was Scottish. From 1627 to 1636, so for about 9 years, he served a small church, very small church, very small parish in kind of the southwest of Scotland, in a place called Anwath. Now, I mention that because that's going to come back up in a little bit, and so just keep that in mind. This was Anwath, this was his original church, this was his congregation, and he's going to mention that. And I mentioned the fact, too, that he very, very dearly loved this church. It's one of the things that in Rutherford's letters comes through about, and even in this poem, comes through about as striking as anything else, which is how much he loved the people of his church. And it just really delighted in his time and his fellowship with those people, was a very faithful pastor, just very personal, very very warm relationship with those people. During this time, though, during the 9 years where he served the church, he ended up losing his wife to illness. He lost his two children. And so it was a time of joy and love with the people of that congregation, but also a time of personal sorrow and loss for him. He opposed and wrote against doctrinal decline and the imposition of Anglican traditions in his church, in the Church of Scotland. So during this time, you know, really about 1630 in particular, the Church of Scotland was in a period of doctrinal decline. Like a lot of these state churches tended to kind of ebb and flow, like the Anglican Church did. Now, the Church of Scotland, as I think I already mentioned, wasn't part of the Church of England. Kind of like the Church of Ireland, you talk about that, but that was really just an extension of the Church of England. But the Church of Scotland was separate. And whereas the Church of England had what kind of a church government, church structure? What's that? Yeah, episcopal. So there's a bishop, and it's really, you know, kind of top-down, and just sort of centered in one man, or in bishops and different things. The Church of Scotland had what kind of church government structure? It was Presbyterian, right? So the Scottish Church has always been Presbyterian, tended to be much more solidly reformed than the Anglican Church ever really became. And so there wasn't as much turmoil at times in the Church of Scotland, as there was kind of in the Anglican Church, kind of going back and forth between Puritanism and basically Roman Catholicism, still there was periods of decline. And so during this time, the monarch of England was trying to impose more of a Church of England type structure, liturgy, traditions on the Church of Scotland. And the Church of Scotland as a whole was kind of going along with that, and their doctrine was becoming kind of corrupt as well. And so Rutherford was one of those who really stood against that. He wrote, he was very outspoken, so he published against it, and that got him into trouble. He eventually was convicted of nonconformity and of treason, right? Because in opposing the Anglican Church, you're opposing the crown of England. And he was convicted of treason and eventually then was banished. So he was banished to Aberdeen, which was basically, and I'll throw up, but well, I'll just do it now. It's basically on the entire opposite side of Scotland. You can see this. There's Anwath there. Thank you, Google Maps. And so, you know, if he were driving, it would be 4.5 hours. But I don't think he ever drove that. But you see 241 miles, at least on the roads that exist nowadays. But Aberdeen, so you can see going from, you know, kind of the southwest corner to kind of the what's really the northeast corner of Scotland, there's not a whole lot of civilization north of this there. He was, again, went backwards. He was banished there, so he was removed from his own church. He wasn't allowed to serve there. Again, this church that he loved so dearly and had such a wonderful relationship with, and because of his stand against doctrinal error and you know, unbiblical traditions, he got banished, and so he wasn't able to serve his congregation any longer. And his church was left without a pastor for years and years. So not only was he suffering in exile, again, his wife and children are already dead, he's all alone, he's moved to the opposite side of the country, and his own church is suffering. He knows that. Thankfully, he was able, though, still to write letters. And so even though he couldn't continue his actual physical pastoral ministry of preaching, he continued that very much by letters. And again, reading Rutherford's letters is really incredible. Just to see his love, you know, there was one woman in the church that lost a child during the time. And so he just wrote her letter after letter to encourage her. And of course, he had experienced that himself. And so he was really able to sympathize with her, but just encourage her in the gospel. Her husband wasn't really a believer. He didn't seem to be a very godly man. And so, you know, just this pastoral ministry, just his letters that he wrote. But again, just where you see that real love and pastoral heart of Rutherford during that time. He was freed in 1638, so a couple of years after he was banished, due to reforms in the church. So again, the Church of Scotland kind of corrected itself, kind of started making some good changes, started rejecting some of the Anglicanism that was being enforced on him. And as soon as Rutherford was released, he went right back to Anwath. Sorry, I always think it's Anwath or Anwath. He went right back to his congregation. Faithful pastor. A little bit more on his life. He became, during this time then, increasingly recognized as a very gifted theologian, and eventually, actually soon, kind of after his release from his banishment, was appointed professor of divinity at the University of St. Andrews. You know anything about the University of St. Andrews? It's basically like the Oxford of Scotland. It was the first and the oldest university ever established in Scotland, very prestigious. And so, and again, at the time, too, it was under the control of the Church of Scotland, and it was primarily an institution to train pastors, to train ministers of the gospel. Now it's completely, of course, secularized. And isn't it, University of St. Andrews, that's where, not Bart Ehrman, but the New Perspective guy, N.T. Wright. Isn't N.T. Wright at University of St. Andrews? Or he was, I guess, for a while. But anyway, it's just completely liberal now and everything like that. But like most major and ancient universities. But you can see, I mean, he basically was appointed to the premier chair of theology in all of Scotland. And so at this point, his reputation really is increasing. He's becoming very influential. As I mentioned, he represented Scotland at the Westminster Assembly in 1644. And in the history of the proceedings of the Westminster Assembly, Rutherford himself, came in at various points and suggested changes, suggested edits. Just again, he was a very strong theologian. Had a couple of quirky ideas about some things, but for the most part, very solid. and again, contributed to, ultimately, our confession of faith as well, which I don't have. I don't know why I just gestured. I normally have it up here. However, in 1660, which you can see this is getting toward the end of his life, he's already 60 years old, he had to find himself in opposition to the state church once again. Again, from this point on, the Church of Scotland really gets into a period of turmoil. 1660, as we mentioned before, was the restoration of the monarchy. And in like 1650, I think, Rutherford had written a book that basically kind of led to all of this. He wrote a book called Lex Rex in Latin. So, again, most of his stuff was in Latin at the time. Does anyone want to take a guess? What does Lex Rex mean? Okay, it means the law, Lex, Rex, king, the law is king. And what he meant by that was the law of God. And that was very opposed to the philosophy of many monarchs in Europe at the time, which was the opposite of that was Rex Lex, the king is law. And so it was a theological work, but it was also a very political work. It was arguing for a limitation of the authority of monarchs, and that they themselves had to be underneath the law. And in 1650, during the time of the Commonwealth, that was maybe a controversial opinion in some circles, but it certainly wasn't going to offend the Parliament, the Puritan Parliament, things like that. But in 1660, when Charles II, by the way, was the grandson of James I of England, who originally was the King of Scotland, you know about him, the King James. But anyway, Charles II really hated Rutherford for this work. And so as soon as he was restored to power, one of the first things he did was order the arrest of Rutherford. But again, he wasn't just opposing politically, he was really opposing, you know, theologically. And so he was opposing, again, some of the further decline in the Church of Scotland, because, again, there's going to be this strong monarch who's going to impose Anglicanism and Anglican traditions on the Church of Scotland, not just on the Anglican Church itself. So he was removed from church office, he was charged again with treason, and summoned to appear before the British court. He was going to Edinburgh first, and then from there he was to be transferred to London. He was already in poor health, and so really clapped in irons and on a carriage going to stand trial for treason, he died. And again, at age 61. But one of his last words he wrote, said, "Tell him, Charles II, that I have received a greater summons, and soon I will be where few kings and great folk come." Again, it's his faith, but you know, he's been summoned before the King of England, and he's, "Tell him I've received a greater summons. I'm going to stand before the King of Kings, and again, where few kings and great folk come." He was a bold man, a faithful pastor. And again, there's so much more about his life that it was fascinating that we could talk about. But again, living during that very, very important time in the history of the church in England, the Church of Scotland. I want to get into more, but we need to get to the actual hymn. So I mentioned, again, it's in our hymnal, it's attributed to Anne, our cousin, but it says based on Samuel Rutherford. And we'll get to the relationship kind of between that now. So that's Rutherford. Anne, our cousin, you can see, lived, you know, a couple of centuries after Rutherford. But interestingly, she's from the same area of Scotland as Rutherford was from. Anne, our cousin, was the wife of a minister in the Free Church of Scotland. And again, we could get into the interesting history going on at that point. But oddly enough, it was a period of history that was very similar to the one that Rutherford lived through. A period where the state church, again, became into decline, doctrinally, liturgically, traditionally. And so this Free Church of Scotland was formed, and during Anne's life. So her father had been a minister in the state church, the Church of Scotland, and then she had been part of the group that broke away from the state church in opposition to some of those doctrinal issues and changes. And so they formed this new denomination, this new church, as the Presbyterians call it, called the Free Church of Scotland. You can see the language there. We're free of state control, right? The government doesn't tell us what to do. Our consciences are bound only by the word of God. And so for a long time, the Free Church of Scotland became kind of the really faithful, really, gospel-focused denomination within Scotland. I read a book, and I encourage anyone to read it, because it actually, even for me, was a fairly quick read, and I'm a slow reader. But there's a book by, I always forget the minister's name, it's Ian, it's one of the Ians, there's like all these Ians that write nowadays, but he's in the PCA in the south somewhere, Ian, but anyway, it's called The Decline of Calvinist Orthodoxy, I think is what it's called. But it's a fascinating read in that it goes through centuries of the history of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And if you read it, don't try to read it and keep track of all of the different splits and all the different churches and all the different names, because it's virtually impossible. I mean, in like a couple hundred years, it just happened over and over and over again, especially during this time. But it's what it is, and I think the greatest value in it, it's a study, a really thoroughly documented case study in the need for strong confessionalism within a church and within a group of churches. And it can just document that when one's adherence to the confession, to the Westminster Confession, began to slip, I mean, just almost immediately, everything came rushing in. You know, all of this error came rushing in. And it's just, again, I think it's a good case study for, confessionalism, strong confessionalism being a real protection against doctrinal decline in various denominations. But anyway, the Free Church of Scotland was one of these when they split, but they were really faithful, at least during this time. And so her husband was a minister in that. And again, a similar situation to some of the things that Rutherford had found himself in opposition to. She eventually read a collection of Rutherford's letters, again, primarily letters written while he was in Aberdeen to his church in Anmouth, but also letters especially written at the very end of his life. So as his health was declining, he knew that he was probably going to die soon. And she drew a lot from that, or letters that he had written to other people who were on their deathbeds, giving them encouragement. So that's important for when we think about the words of the hymn itself. But she read Rutherford's letters, and she was inspired then to turn many of his thoughts, many of his phrases, I mean exact phrases, many of the illustrations that he used, and to just take those and turn them into a poem, into poetry. Now, I want to say this because it really is, when you're reading that poem, you want to give credit to Anne Cousin for shaping it all and doing a good job, but really, you're reading Rutherford. And in some places, it's basically just Rutherford that's been slightly tweaked in order to sort of fit it into like a firm poetic meter and things. I have this as kind of a side note. Rutherford's letters had been collected and published by the Bonar brothers. Now, the Bonar brothers, we'll probably get to Horatius Bonar. He wrote several hymns. But the Bonar brothers, it's Andrew and Horatius Bonar, they were Scottish evangelists during the 19th century, so a little bit kind of overlapping with Anne, our cousin. But they read Rutherford, and they decided to publish his letters, to collect and publish his letters. And one of the Bonar brothers said of Rutherford that his prose was so poetic that it really wouldn't take much effort at all to turn it into poetry. And I don't know whether, Anne, our cousin, read that or heard that and decided that was her inspiration, but it is very much the case. And so while Anne, our cousin, does deserve credit for really, shaping into kind of the hymnic structure that we have, she wasn't really editing much of Rutherford. So you really are reading Rutherford when you're reading this hymn. So she published other poems, a few other hymns during her life, but we don't have any other of her works in our hymnal or anything like that. So that's who that is. So when you see that it's written by Anne, our cousin, based on Samuel Rutherford, that's what that means. But really, I think the greatest credit goes to Rutherford for all of this. Very little originality in the content is Cousin's. All right, well, let's Let's look at this hymn. So you can see this is shaped a little bit differently. It's called Emmanuel's Land in this hymnal. You can see it doesn't begin with "the sands of time are sinking." It begins with a different stanza from the poem. So this is by far the most well-known of Cousins' works. It was originally published in 1857. And it was called The Christian Treasury, which is a multi-volume collection of a wide variety of just evangelical works. So sermons, essays, articles, poems, stories. It just kind of, there were at least 13 volumes that were published, and just from a wide variety of denominations, but they were all at least evangelical. And they were the ones that originally published her. Every stanza of the poem, and I didn't point it out, yes, as a 19-stanza poem. So we have four of those stanzas in our hymnal. Again, I like five, not those five that are there, but exactly. But 19 stanzas. And every stanza, though, ended with the words "Emmanuel's Land," and so that is why sometimes you'll hear this hymn referred to simply as "Emmanuel's Land." Trinity Hymnal always just takes the first line and calls that hymn. It's based upon Rutherford's life and letters, but especially upon his reputed last words: "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." So that was what, at least as Cousin would have known, were his last words. "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And just taken, again, verbatim, and that's made, you know, really the closing stanza on most of the, or closing line on most of the stanzas. But it's based upon Rutherford's life, and again, particularly his letters. But as I mentioned, it's really... many of the stanzas are specific to Rutherford, and so really aren't suitable for singing in corporate worship. They're just very specific. I mean, there's in at least three or four stanzas, there's direct references to Anwath, so his original pastor. That's why I said file that away, because if you ever read the poem in its entirety, you're going to see direct references to Anwath. But again, you just see even in this just his deep love for that church. And we'll look at a couple of those stanzas here in a second. But it was first published as a hymn in 1865 with five stanzas. And I couldn't find a picture of that original 1865. But this is from 1874. And already, this is in America. So, you know, not too far after its publication. It's already in America. And this is, you can see, Emmanuel's Land. But beginning with what is actually in the poem, the second stanza, as we'll see in just a moment. So what I'd like to do at this point, I wanted to go through the whole, you know, all of the stanzas. That probably wouldn't be into edification. I probably have too many of them still up here. But you can get an idea of the sense of the poem, and I would encourage you to go back and read it and meditate on it more, because it really is just as poetry. It's really good poetry, but the content is particularly good, and again, really drawn directly from Rutherford. So this is that stanza that began that edition of the hymn. Oh well it is forever, oh well forevermore. My nest hung in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. Now, again, it's probably one of the reasons why this stanza has kind of fallen out. It's a little bit mixed metaphors, things like that. But he's just saying, you know, it's well with me forever. My nest hung in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. He's saying my nest, my home, you know, my permanent dwelling place is not in anywhere on this earth, this death-doomed shore. Yea, let the vain world vanish as from the ship the stand. And there's just beautiful imagery here. So the stand, I tried to do a little bit of digging and figure out what was the nautical sort of, you know, specific meaning of stand. But I think just the image here is of a ship that's you know, traveling away from land, and then slowly, you know, that land vanishes in the horizon. So, you know, let this world vanish. So it's again a meditation really on the end of life. It's a meditation, you know, a contrast between this life and the next. While glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We're going to go through these pretty quickly, but I just want to give you a little hint of what some of the other stanzas are like. The third, there the red rose of Sharon unfolds its heartmost bloom. Now again, red rose of Sharon, that's from the Song of Solomon. You know, in a lot of Puritan literature, taken as a name for Christ, whereas actually in the Song of Solomon, who's the rose of Sharon? It's the wife. It's the bride. It's kind of interesting that it's kind of gotten a little bit confused like that. But fills the air of heaven with ravishing perfume. Oh, to behold its blossom while by its fragrance fanned, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So you can see, not just a focus on heaven itself, not just a focus on, you know, eternal life itself, but a focus particularly on Jesus Christ and on the communion that we'll have with Christ in heaven. That's what's being referred to as he is referred to as the Rose of Sharon. Here's just an example of one of the places where Anwath is actually specifically mentioned. And he says, even Anwath was not heaven. Right? So he's saying, as much as I loved the people there, loved the time there, even that was not heaven. Even preaching was not Christ, right? As much as he loved preaching, and especially as he's writing these letters back from Aberdeen, he's not allowed to serve his congregation. He's not allowed to preach the gospel. And yet he says, okay, well, even that, as much as I love that, that's not Christ himself. You know, Christ himself is greater. And then he says, in my sea beat prison. So again, in Aberdeen, which is northeast of Scotland, right off the North Sea, it is a very kind of, you know, stormy, cold, barren place right on the coast. And so my sea beat prison. So even in that, though, he's saying, my Lord and I held tryst. What's a tryst? It's a meeting of lovers, basically, right? So you can see this imagery again, even of just, you know, of kind of the bride and the bridegroom. But he's saying, you know, even there, so even while I was in prison, yet, you know, I have this communion with Christ, I have this fellowship with Christ, and I, my murkiest storm cloud was by a rainbow spanned. You know, so as dark and stormy as this time of my life was, it was spanned by this rainbow, and I like this imagery, caught from the glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. Right? It's like the light of Christ in heaven, you know, shone through the storm cloud and even just created this rainbow. So I had a brief glimpse, a brief taste even of what heaven is like, even in that time of imprisonment, even that difficult time. So again, it's just a worthwhile poem in general, beautiful imagery. But that, and then I just mention this again because he's still talking about Anwath. And he says, but that he built a heaven of his surpassing love, a little new Jerusalem, like to the one above. He's talking about Anwath again. He's talking about his congregation. He's like, to him, it was a little heaven. It was a little new Jerusalem. And he's saying, but that unless God had built that little new Jerusalem for him, he says, Lord, take me o'er the water had been my loud demand. Take me to love's own country until Emmanuel's land. He's saying, so unless there had been Anwath and my calling to serve the people in Anwath and my love for them, I would have just cried out, Lord, take me home. You know, this is very similar to Paul's language in Philippians and other places. You know, that, yeah, I want to depart. I want to be with Christ, of course. But, you know, if I remain here, it's for your good. It's for your edification. It's for the good of the church. And so he's willing to stay as long as he has the possibility of ministry to his church. Even though otherwise it would be his loud demand to be taken to Emmanuel's land. So much of this is good, and I need to move on. But just the beautiful imagery, and a lot of this, again, because Rutherford's works, his letters are so full of all this imagery and all these illustrations and things, and that's where Cousin is drawing these from. But flowers need night's cool darkness, the moonlight and the dew. So he's saying even flowers, as much as they, you know, love the sun and delight in the sun, they need periods of, you know, darkness and of, you know, what can come from that. He says, so Christ, from one who loved it, his shining oft withdrew. Okay, so this is a Puritan theme, you know, that at times the light of God's presence can be taken away from his people, you know, their sense of his favor. There can be these dark times. And he said, from one who loved it, I loved his shining, and yet often, you know, at times Christ would withdraw that. And then he says, so this might be a reference to, you know, the period of his wife's death, of his children's death, of his imprisonment. You know, it's just these, the times of sorrow that he knew. And then for cause of absence, my troubled soul I scanned. So scan my soul. Why is Christ absent from me? Why do I'm not feeling his presence? But again, just contrasting this, but glory shadeless shineth in Emmanuel's land. Just saying someday, you know, there's not going to be those periods of darkness. It's not going to be those times when the light of God's, you know, countenance is obscured. It's just going to be constant, unending light in the presence of Christ. sort of glory shadeless shineth in Emmanuel's land. The next stanza, which I don't think I quote, he talks about, but glory deathless, you know, dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Skipping ahead, this is stanza 13. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. So mercy and judgment. So there's, you know, the times of blessing. There's the times, you know, of trial. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. Beautiful imagery, like the dew, and it's, you know, it's there. It's dew of sorrow, but it catches the light of, even of Christ's love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So again, just this contrasting of, you know, there's ups and downs in this life, and there are times of sorrow, but no more in Emmanuel's land. It will be just pure, pure mercy. I shall sleep, I love this stanza. I shall sleep sound in Jesus, filled with his likeness rise. So here you have the language of sleep that the New Testament uses for the period, you know, when between a believer's death and his resurrection, right? Those that sleep in Christ. But he's saying, I'm going to sleep sound in Jesus, and then filled with his likeness rise, to live and to adore him, to see him with these eyes, right? So he used these eyes, you know, the self-same body. And then I love this line, tween me and resurrection, but paradise doth stand. Between me and resurrection, even on his deathbed, you know, okay, between me and resurrection, only paradise. That's what it is. So yeah, it's again, it's that a sound, you know, theological commitment to, what's the technical term? The intermediate state, you know, where, yeah, we're with Christ in paradise, but again, there's something even greater on the other side of that we look forward to in the resurrection. And then for glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. And I like that. You know, between me and resurrection, but paradise does stand. This will be a line I probably be meditating on at the end of my life. Getting toward the end, I have borne scorn and hatred, and we've seen that in his life, obviously. I have borne wrong and shame. Earth's proud ones have reproached me for Christ's thrice blessed name. Where God his seal set fairest, they've stamped their foulest brand. But judgment shines like noonday in Emmanuel's land. So just this imagery, yeah, you know, we're sealed. It's just that imagery of Scripture. We're sealed into the name of Christ, but they've stamped their foulest brand, you know, the habit of branding criminals, you know, with their crimes. And he's saying that just the contrast between that, but judgment shines like noonday in Emmanuel's land. So knowing there's going to be, he's going to be justified, he's going to be vindicated at that final day of judgment. And I mention that because here's the last stanza. And again, think toward the end of Rutherford's life. He's been charged with treason by the King of England again. He knows he's going to be convicted. He's probably going to be executed. And he's on his way, and he knows that he's dying. I've been summoned before a higher court than this. And so he's, you know, Earth's proud ones is who he's referring to. He says, they've summoned me before them, but there I may not come. My Lord says, come up hither. My Lord says, welcome home. My King now at his white throne, my presence doth command, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So that was the original last stanza. And again, a fitting one if you're sort of talking about the biography of Samuel Rutherford. So as you can see, a lot of this is very specific. Some of the stanzas apply you know, generally to believers, and there's a few others probably that we could pull out and sing in a hymn. But for the most part, I think those that are best suited for singing in a church have been chosen. Before I move on, so that's the poem. Again, I encourage you to go back and read it. I've read you most of the stanzas. I left out a few. But especially when you're looking at it, look for that imagery. If he's talking about Anwath, you know the specifics of that. It's his congregation that he loved and that he had to leave. Okay, well, let's talk just briefly about the tune, because again, if this isn't familiar to all of us, the tune is called Rutherford. Whenever that's the case, it's typically that it has been either written or it's been arranged specifically for that hymn, right? So Rutherford, again, this is the only hymn in the Trinity Hymnal that's associated with Rutherford as well. It was based upon a melody from a French violinist, organist, and composer, and then his work had even been taken and used for a French hymn. And so this English organist and author, Edward F. Rimbault, in 1867, he found the melody, he found the tune in a French hymnal, and then he kind of further arranged it, rearranged it, or you know, rearranged it in that sense, for this hymn. So this is one of those tunes. It's not very common to know, oh, this one, you know, it was written specifically for this hymn or arranged specifically for this hymn, but this is one of those. I don't know what it was sung to before this, and there are a few other options that people have written, but this is the one most commonly associated, and I'm thankful for that. So in my humble opinion, I think it aptly captures kind of the balance, like we said, but it's a reflection on death, right? It's a reflection on the passing of human life, right? The first line, the sands of time are sinking, right? So it's the time is passing, we're approaching death, and yet contrasting that with the glory of being in the presence of Christ and of resurrection and of eternal life. And so to do that, there kind of has to be a degree, I think, of solemnity to it. But there also has to be some hint of joy. And so I've heard some people criticize the tune, saying, no, this is such a joyful tune, or such a joyful hymn. It should just be like a completely upbeat, joyous melody. And I don't think that's the case. I think you've got to get a tune that can balance both of those. And I think that this tune does that. Again, balancing the somber realization of mortality, the joyful expectation of eternal life. It does begin subdued, and it begins rather melancholy. Now, it's not in minor. You might hear the tune and almost think that it's in minor, but it's so subdued. It is kind of melancholy, although it's in a major key. But it does then sort of build and swell toward the end as well, which I think is appropriate. Now, let me just play it for you so you can listen for a little bit of that. And then, and this is you can't find many renditions of this online, so this is a very kind of just stilted kind of thing, but you can get an idea of the melody. But this, I want to point this out too, I don't know what hymnal this is taken from, you can see Emmanuel's Land. This one does start with the first stanza, the sands of time are sinking. O Christ, he is the fountain. But this one has with mercy and with judgment, so it has one of those other stanzas that we read. Verse 4, that's another one of the stanzas that I'm familiar with, and that I would kind of prefer was left in the Trinity hymnal as well. But we'll look at that in a moment. But, oh, I am my beloved, and my beloved's mine. And then ends with the bride eyes, not her garments. Okay. So similar, but you can see some of these stanzas get flipped in and out. And this is just attributed here to Anne Cousin. It's not attributed to Rutherford at all. But listen for this, and again, think of what I said. It begins very subdued, right? There's just kind of, short... you know, intervals, it doesn't really leap, but then toward the end kind of swells and becomes more joyful at the end as well. If that helps at all. But I think it's appropriate, and if it was played with a little bit more expression, you'd probably be able to feel that swelling and that building toward the end. But I think, again, personally, I love the melody to match with the words. It kind of captures that balance, and that's it. So let's go through. I didn't add in notes to this because I knew I was going to be short on time. But this is the hymn as it stands in our Trinity hymnal, but I've also added in that one other verse that I was familiar with from other hymnals and that I appreciate. So again, this in all the context of the original poem, Rutherford's life, all of that, just think of the images and the beautiful images that are presented here. Again, the sands of time are sinking. And this is the original first stanza of the poem. So it's appropriate that this is the first in our hymnal. The sands of time are sinking. Again, Think of back in that day, they marked the passage of time with hourglasses, and so you're watching the sands of your life, you know, going through the hourglass of your life. They're sinking. It's going to be over soon, in particular. But then, sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. And so, picturing eternal life here in heaven as this eternal day, as it's presented to us in Scripture, the summer morn I've sighed for. The fair, sweet morn awakes. So summer morn, right? It's not winter. It's this clear, bright, full light of the summer sun. Summer morn, I've sighed for. The fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight. But day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So again, just another image that's used for the ending of life, but the dawning of eternity. Night and day, a scriptural image, but just beautifully expressed. Again, this is one of those things in poems I didn't feel I can add much to because it's just so beautifully and perfectly written. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. The king there in his beauty. Now, in some ways, this makes me think of, if I can remember off the top of my head, is it Psalm 46? No, it's not Psalm 46. What's the one my tongue is or like the pen of a ready scribe? What is that? I always have a hard time with the Psalms. I mean, as a pastor, I should be better with that. Well, you can look that up. But it's that hymn that's just in praise of the king, and it just talks about the physical beauty of the king. And it's one of those things, what do we make of this? But even as it's paraphrased in one of our hymns, it's just describing, Christ and his beauty, right? Again, he is, and this is one of the central images that's used in this poem, is again that of a bridegroom and a bride, of a groom and a bride. And so here's the bride adoring the groom, you know, in his beauty. But again, without a veil is seen, right? And we know, 2 Corinthians 3, you know, as we are in even 1 Corinthians 13, and now we see as through a glass darkly, as this veil. We know something of the beauty of Christ, we know something of his glory, but we don't yet know it fully. But there, without a veil, the king in his beauty will be seen. 45. What did I say before?
45.
Oh, and I just didn't look one over. Yeah. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. That's a beautiful hymn. And I love the paraphrase of it that's in our hymnals as well, because just at the very end, it just gets explicitly Christ-centered. It just gives an admonition to the church, to the bride, and it's beautiful. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. And so again, as approaching death, you know, yes, death is sorrowful, death is difficult to go through, but you know, the destination is so worth it, but no matter how hard the journey, no matter how difficult the journey, it's well spent if it leads there. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. This is really, in many ways, the imagery there in Hebrews 12 that we saw last week of, you know, the host of the firstborn standing on Mount Zion with all of the angels. But there it is, this Mount Zion, again, an image of heaven, of the New Jerusalem. And again, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But you can see here already, again, the focus not just on heaven itself, not on, you know, I was just even thinking about this hymn this morning and comparing it with other, you know, songs that I've sung in my past about heaven. And, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. You know, you heard that hymn, you know, that song, whatever, if you want to call it a hymn. But, you know, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that fair land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder I'll never more wander, but walk the streets of purest gold. You know, it's just kind of all a focus on, you know, the gold and on the mansion and on all of that. And so there is this reference to glory, glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land, but already, you know, we're starting to see what is the real focus, right? The focus is the king. The focus is Christ. It's not just on glory itself. It's not on heaven itself. The Lamb, it's on, that's where the focus is. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And that's why I love the last verse that's given to us in our hymnal, because it makes that explicit. Oh Christ, again, see, the focus is on Christ, right? It's a hymn about the passing of time, the coming of death, what comes after. But what is the focus? The focus is on Christ. He is the fountain. And so here now we've changed the imagery again, and now there's this imagery of water, right? Of a fountain, of a spring. He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, but more deep I'll drink above. So again, you know, we've gotten glimpses of it. We've had some experience of it, but not in its fullness. That comes only later. More deep I'll drink above. There, above, to an ocean fullness. So we've had streams of his love, of his mercy that we've tasted here on earth. But there, to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Beautiful imagery. I'm going through this fast, so we might have time to sing it. This is the stanza that's not in our hymnal, but that I've always appreciated. And this is really taken out of the Song of Solomon. There's a lot of this imagery taken out of the Song of Solomon. But, oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. That's just taken directly from Song of Solomon. And the house of wine, what is it? It's the house of feasting. It's that, you know, marriage supper of the Lamb. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, right? Because I'm a poor, vile sinner. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So, you know, even in Emmanuel's land, I know no other stand but on his merit, on his righteousness. That is my stand. That is my hope, even in Emmanuel's land. And then the last verse, switching again more explicitly to this imagery of a bride and a bridegroom. I love this imagery and the point that it makes too. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. You know, you just imagine this, walking down the aisle, you know, the bride is walking down the aisle and she's just, oh, gazing at her beautiful dress and just focused on herself or focused on the beauty. Or no, what are you supposed to be focused on? Focus on the groom. That's what it's all about. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. And so even there, you know, it's as Christ hands the crown, what are you focused on? Not the crown, but on, you know, the scars, on the wounds, the price that he paid for redemption. And then just explicit here at the end. And again, this isn't the original last stanza of the poem, but it's the perfect last stanza of the hymn. Because again, it's been about glory, it's about eternal life, it's about heaven. But again, what is the focus? Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Well, what is that glory? The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Excuse me, but of course you can't read that, think of that, without thinking of the last chapters of Revelation. Right, yes, it describes the New Jerusalem, and it's pure gold, and it's all these precious gemstones, but what's at the center? It is God, and it's the Lamb, and what? They're the light, right? All of the light, all of the glory that radiates and fills and is reflected of all the facets of those gems, it comes from Christ. He's the source, he's the focus, he's the glory. Beautiful hymn. Beautiful hymn, one that you know, we can sing now, but it's especially appropriate even for contemplating the end of life, and appropriate to just knowing some of Rutherford's history and appreciating the work that Anne Cousin did to turn this into the hymn that it is for us today. We have one more minute. I gave you 1 minute to add anything you would like. I'm being generous today. Hey, Mike.
Back to the first word, there are several things that hit me, but one is that day spring itself, the word is, you see it used.
Yeah, Luke 2, Zechariah's hymn, yeah, the day spring from on high.
And with regard to an hourglass, I mean, your focus could be on the sand running out, and if you're in this world, your feet are in this world, you're panicking. As there are fewer and fewer grains, but if you think about the glass itself, when the sand is gone, the glass is unobscured by sand, the light comes through. It kind of fits in there.
It does. That's a beautiful image. Yeah, exactly, exactly. So lots of different imagery, but such a focus on, you know, yes, we have this hope. What is that hope? It's not just, you know, a beautiful mansion. It's not just on the gold and the gemstones. It's on the land. It's on the glory, the true glory in that land. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this hymn. Thank you for the imagery that's given to us from Samuel Rutherford, his faithfulness and willingness to stand for the truth in his day. We pray that you'll help us as we live to keep that same focus upon the hope that lies before us, and knowing however dark our time in this life will be, we look forward to that eternal day, and we look forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb and to that eternity of gazing upon his glory without a veil, and praising and worshiping and communing with him, drinking so much more deeply of his love and his mercy. We pray, Father, that that will continue to be our experience even here while we journey through this life before we reach that glorious destination, that we would seek to experience more and more of what will be our true delight then. We pray that that will be the case even as we worship together now, that through your means of grace what we will do is drink deeply of Jesus Christ and focus our minds and our hearts upon him. We pray this in his name, for his sake. Amen.